May we pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for the beauty of this day and for the privilege of life. We thank Thee for the fellowship of worship and work and learning that is part of our common life together here in this seminary. We thank Thee for the opportunity to share ideas, to be part of a searching and seeking community, not only in terms of the putting of our hands to the task, but of the joy of experiencing the presence of Thy Spirit and the exhilarating sense of the development of our minds. We pray that we might be whole people, that we might be dedicated persons in Thy service. We're particularly grateful for the opportunity that this day brings for life and for hope and for joy. Wouldst Thou grant to us Thy presence in it, and in this day and in all the other days that we shall live, may we be good servants of Thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think one of the really fine experiences that we have in our lecture series each semester is the opportunity to hear one of our faculty persons bring a lecture. This series has been going on for several years now, and each lecture has been of singular importance to each one of us who has participated in it. This semester, we are particularly fortunate, indeed blessed, to have our dean, Dr. Albert Myberg, to deliver the faculty lecture. Dr. Myberg is a native of South Carolina, and from where I stand, that is a tremendous commendation. However, I must add one demur, that he is a graduate of Clemson College, and being a Furman alumnus, it presents some problems to me at that point. Not only is Dr. Myberg an alumnus of Clemson, for 1 year he was an instructor in chemistry there. Later on, he went to Southern Seminary, where he received his BD and his THD degree as well. Dr. Myberg is well known in the field of pastoral care, and in that role, he not only has led us as dean of the faculty, but he has had serious input into our common life together. When I think of his administration as dean, I always think of it in terms of his openness, his warmth, his dedication, and his competence. Those of us who are faculty persons and those of us who are students have known from the day he came upon this campus that we have had a genuine friend in the dean's office. So it is with a great deal of pleasure that we welcome him to bring the faculty lecture this semester, the title being Aging is Becoming. Dean Myberg.
Thank you, Professor Cook. I'm very grateful for your generous words. It's a privilege to share with you today in this faculty lecture program, and I concur with you that it's one of the good things we have done, that we've initiated as a school recently, because we have all too few opportunities as a community to talk to one another. And this is one way in which we can be in dialogue about things that matter in our common concerns as men and women in ministry and preparing for ministry. Dr. Cook was too gracious to clarify his responsibility here in the proper way, but I'll put it in perspective for him, namely that he is not responsible for my selection as lecturer, because he took over the work that a previous committee had done. So he's only carrying out what he was asked to do. And So if you have any problems with my selection, you'll have to take them up with last year's committee, although I'm sure if it turns out well, you can give him the credit. So I've chosen as the focus of my lecture an area of interest in which I have an increasing involvement and concern, and around which I hope to spend some time next year in study as a part of the privilege accorded me by the trustees in granting sabbatic study leave. I've entitled the lecture, Aging is Becoming, and that is intentionally a rather blurry title, because I intend for it to have both direct and indirect communication. That is, both the direct communication and what might be called the meta communication. Young people and old people often seem to have a quite different perspective on old age. The young see the old as having arrived at an advanced status, but not one which they themselves are at all anxious to attain. The old, on the other hand, see the young as having arrived at a status which they themselves have been forced to relinquish. It is my contention in this paper that much of the negative attitude toward older persons and toward aging, which is held by both young and old, results from a misunderstanding of old age, and in particular, a lack of perspective informed by Scripture and Christian theology. An understanding of aging as a process of becoming who we are in an authentically biblical sense, would, I believe, do much to alleviate the dread and anxiety with which some persons approach old age, and would also open up new vistas of excitement and opportunity for ministry with older persons. It does not require a biblical scholar to appreciate the fact that the Scriptures take a generally positive attitude toward old age, consistent with their culture. How beautiful is the wisdom of old men, and thought and counsel to men that are in honor. The commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you, is certainly foundational. So we are aware, are we not, that there is a deep strain in Jewish thought that conveys the spirit of respect for old age. But it is not an unqualified respect. It is also balanced by an expectation. Honorable old age, we read in the Wisdom of Solomon, is not that which standeth in length of time, nor is its measure given by number of years. But understanding is gray hairs unto men, and an unspotted life is ripe old age. Throughout Scripture, the emphasis is not simply on the length of days, but on the quality of one's life lived in devotion to God. A review of the explicit references in Scripture to the power, beauty, and wisdom of old age is in itself instructive. However, for the main direction of my discussion, I would like to turn to the teachings of the Bible that have to do with our identity as persons in the process of becoming, rather than a review of all the explicit references to old age or to older persons. And so the thrust of my remarks is more theological, perhaps, than exegetical. I have two basic points, and the first is that the first word of the Bible about our identity as persons, which has an implication for our understanding of the aging process, is that we are created in the image of God. The creation of mankind, humankind, in the image of God is in many ways the beginning point of Christian theology. Creation is the first act of what Daniel Day Williams has called the triple theme of the Christian gospel. Creation, the fall, and redemption. Those are the titles, Daniel Day Williams says, that we give to the drama of Christian theology. And he points out that every Christian theology is in one way or another an elaboration on that theme. The three acts of the drama are described in various ways, he says, but they boil down to this. Humankind were made to bear the image of God, who is love. By exercise of the freedom conveyed in that image, humankind lost the ability to enter into community. They were alienated. But by God's gracious act, he renewed this image, and with it, our power to enter once again into communion. If we affirm that our essential dignity as persons stems from our creation in the image of God, how are we to understand the effect of Act Two, the fall? Was all that God endowed us with irrevocably lost? That has been the topic of considerable theological debate over the centuries. Irenaeus noted that in Genesis 1, this creation story, two words were used to describe God's creation of humankind. One word translated in the King James Version as image, and the other as likeness. Now, as he thought on these terms, he came up with an interesting distinction. He interpreted the meaning of image to represent the distinctive endowment of reason, dominion over nature, and creaturely dignity, on the one hand, as distinct from likeness, to which he gave the meaning of the human qualities, well, superhuman, if you prefer to call them, of faith, hope, and love. The things that are needed for the right relationship with God, the relationship for which God intended humankind. For Irenaeus, then, the second stage in the drama of Christian theology was that the likeness was lost in the fall, but the image remained relatively intact. This distinction has formed the ground plan of all subsequent Catholic theology, with its formula of grace completing nature as the pattern of redemption. The likeness, then, must be restored to the image by the process of redemption. As you know, the Protestant reformers attacked this structure. They said that not only is the likeness lost, the whole image is obliterated. Nothing in human nature is left intact. And, of course, we've called their thought the idea of total depravity. They rejected the Catholic position as leading to unjustified confidence in human reason, which leads to false pride. However, they had to admit that some trace of the image remained, else how could man respond to redeeming grace? Even Calvin admitted that civic righteousness remained in fallen man in order to leave some capacity for a measure of justice and sanity in collective life. In the 20th century, theologians are interpreting the image of God in ways which emphasize our relationship to God, the source of our identity. And Williams suggests that something like a consensus is emerging. For purposes of illustration, let us look at the conclusions of Karl Barth, who speaks of the image of God as the distinctive form of human existence, that is, life in community. He says that in Genesis, the connection between the image of God and the creation, male and female, is not incidental, but indicative of the primary form of human community. As four categories of the distinctively human, he puts forward these. Being in encounter is a being in which we look is being in which we look one another in the eye. There is mutual speaking and hearing. We render mutual assistance. And all of this is done on both sides with gladness. Now you're saying, I thought you were relating something that had to do with aging. What has this got to do with aging? Well, we're talking about community as the hallmark of the image of God. What does this word about community say about our societal tendency to extrude the aging from community, to segregate, to relieve, to, in a sense, discharge the aging? Bart says that the meaning of our destiny as persons is inescapable from community. Eyeballing one another, addressing and listening, and helping one another. Bart sees the image of God in the forms of human action, in this life of personal communication and sharing and rejoicing. Or to take a second illustration from 20th century theology, Emil Brunner suggests that creation in the image of God means we have the capacity to give ourselves to others and the capacity to respond to the claims of others. This means that so long as human beings live, whatever their age, and even in the face of increasing limits, there must still be the opportunity of giving to others and of responding to the claims of others. So we might reason from this that we do not help elders by emphasizing their exemption from responsibility. I was struck by a comment that a therapist made to me when in the course of some of my work in hospital several years ago, he was reporting on his engagement with people who were terminally ill. And he said that, in effect, what he tried to convey in his dialogue with these people was that, yes, you have only a limited amount of time to live. This is what we know to the best of medical knowledge. But this does not give you the privilege of bugging out. You may have a little more sure knowledge than some people of how much time you have left. So does this exempt you from human existence? So what are you going to do with the time you have left? What is it? What are your goals? What are you going to accomplish? You can still give to others. Your life still has meaning. James Meilenberg, another 20th century theologian, finds the image of God reflected in our ability to make decisions. In the Old Testament, the revelation of God always places before mankind a choice. A decision which must be made. The highest purpose of human beings is to do the will of God. It is not coincidental that we see even the Son of God, before he goes to the cross, caught and wrestling in the torment of decision. It is the image of God in humankind which makes them a decision-making being. Our ability to choose, the freedom implied in our choices, the sense of difference in value, these surely are aspects of what is divine in us, and to that extent, qualities of what image of that image which we must affirm, whatever a person's biological age. We cannot continue to become without choosing. We cannot be free to become unless we are given the right to choose. We cannot realize the dignity of the image if we are deprived of communication and community. Daniel Day Williams sums up the meaning of the image of God in classic lines, "Man's creation in the image of God is his call to participate in creativity, in its splendor and its suffering. When we love God, we love the infinite creative source of being. To love God is to love the one who sets the ultimate boundaries to life, boundaries which are not a final state of affairs, but by ever new possibilities of growth. We must affirm then the right of persons to make choices without regard to biological age. It is true that in some instances in the aging experience, the impairments of judgment reach a point where protective safeguards must be employed, but we must always insist that taking over for another is because of impairment and not simply because of the age span. The same principle applies, does it not, in the earlier end, or in the earlier or in the other end of the human lifespan. We help people mature, we help young people mature by allowing them the privilege of choice. And we relinquish our control in order that they may develop. By the same token, we do not impose control unless there are obvious needs for such. Denying elders choices tends to erode dignity. If by faith we understand ourselves to have been created in God's image, then we must value ourselves in terms of what God meant us to become. It's not accidental that Genesis begins with the creation story. The Hebrews pondered the question, just as we do from time to time, about the meaning of our lives. What is the meaning of my life? Their neighbors, in their geographical situation, had one answer to this question. The surrounding culture took their cue from the natural world. They were impressed with the cycle of the seasons. They saw how deeply their livelihood as farmers depended on the cycle of order, and they concluded that they themselves were of the earth, earthy, children of nature. They therefore created gods of nature, the spirits of fertility and fruition. Sometimes we don't appreciate how radically different the Hebrew creation story was. It challenged this assumption about human beings. It said, yes, God made the world in its natural order, but he did more. He created a special being who, although sharing in the created order, was stamped with a special dignity. That dignity resulted from the impress of the image of God himself, a being capable of responding to God and conversely bearing a responsibility toward God. Now, what is the relevance of this insight to the aging process? What does it say to the assumption prevalent in our culture that the bedrock truth about me is that I am X years old? How many cycles of the seasons have transpired? The Bible says, yes, there is a time to be born and a time to die, but that is not the meaning of my life. The meaning of my life is that I bear the mirror image of the divine. Who I am in myself, and not how many seasons have passed since I was born, is what is important. We need to appreciate this truth, and older persons need to appreciate it too. The point is that we must treat ourselves and others with the reverence due to the presence of God. I have often cited in my classes a rabbinical story or a rabbinical saying that illustrates this point. The rabbis had a saying that when one visits the sick, it is not proper to stand. One must be seated in the presence of the sick. Well, why was this? It was because they understood that the glory of God was physically present over the head of the sick person, and that therefore it was irreverent to elevate oneself above the presence of God, the glory of God. Would we not be spared a lot of the unfortunate effect of trying to solve people's problems for them if we approached others with the attitude that the glory of God hovered over their head, since each of us is made in the image of God? The second word of the Bible as to our identity, which has a bearing on our personhood as aging individuals, is that we have been redeemed by God's grace in Jesus Christ. The familiar passage in the Ephesian letter comes to mind. And in union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up and enthroned us with him in the heavenly realms, so that he might display in the ages to come how immense are the resources of his grace, and how great his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by his grace you are saved through trusting him. It is not your own doing. It is God's gift, not a reward for work done. There is nothing for anyone to boast of. There it is, the heart of the gospel. You've heard it all your life. We are redeemed by God's grace in Jesus Christ. But what does it mean with regard to the aging? Let me suggest two implications. The first of these connects with the stress on the notion of grace as the free gift of God. Our status, our identity, stems not from our own efforts, not from what we can do, but purely from God's grace. That was an incredibly liberating word to the first century Christians. I don't think it was unrelated to the description of the church in Acts that the group of believers was one in mind and heart. No one said that any of his belongings was his own, but they shared with one another everything they had. Why? Because they had been given a new identity by God's grace, an identity unrelated to what they owned or what they could do or their status or their age or their position in society. Their new identity was shaped by their having received Jesus Christ into their hearts by faith. The connection between our identity as heirs of the free grace of God and our identity as aging persons is or ought to be liberating. It speaks to the deep pain imposed upon many older persons who have been brainwashed by our culture. They have been told in no uncertain terms that their worth has depreciated because they can no longer do. E.B. White commented on a saying attributed to Margaret Mitchell in one of his essays. Someone asked Margaret Mitchell what she was doing, and she said, "Doing? It's a full-time job just to be the author of Gone with the Wind." E.B. White says, "I remembered this cheerful statement this morning as I lay in bed before daylight, marshaling in my head the problems and projects and arrangements of the day and wondering when I would again get a chance to do something like sit at a typewriter. I felt a kinship with Miss Mitchell and comforted myself with the pleasing thought that just to live in New England in winter is a full-time job. You don't have to do anything. The idle pursuit of making a living is pushed to one side where it belongs in favor of living itself, a task of such immediacy, variety, beauty, and excitement that one is powerless to resist its wild embrace." Carolyn Potamkin, a retired teacher, commented on the tension produced in retirees by what she called the pigeonhole problem in a little article in the Washington Post several years ago. "Oh," say your friends and relations, your neighbors and acquaintances, your sisters and your cousins and your aunts, "I hear you're retired. What are you doing with yourself?" She says, "I thought I knew what to expect on retirement. Certainly there's been no lack of information and advice. But what surprised me when I retired was that now I'm expected to account for my time. And everyone appears to be the persons to whom I'm accountable because everyone invariably asked me about it. And I meditated on that and I thought, when I was a housewife, I wasn't expected to account for my time. Why now?" Then it dawned on her. The problem was that as a retired teacher, she had lost her classification. As long as she was working as a teacher, she had a classification. But in retirement, she has lost that classification. So what was coming out, as she interpreted it, was the human need to pin down and identify, animal, vegetable, or mineral. And she had been resisting this pigeonholing. She says, "It is not difficult to satisfy the impulse to classify. You have only to say, well, I'm spending 3 mornings a week as a volunteer at the hospital, or I'm working for Common Cause, or I'm tutoring retarded children. And your interrogator will breathe a sigh of relief at being able to assign you a new niche in human affairs. Time is not the issue. It doesn't matter if you're only volunteering 3 hours a week. That becomes your new classification. But," she says, "if you are not able to lay claim to any of these worthy activities, either in the field of self-improvement or the improvement of others, the questioner will be left feeling unsatisfied, and you'll be left feeling inadequate." The question was not intended, but it sets up, was not so intended, but it sets up an inherently pass-fail situation. If you come up with something lame, like, "I managed to keep busy," or "I'm catching up on all the things I couldn't do when I was working," or "I'm visiting art galleries and seeing more of friends," you have failed the quiz. To the impertinent question, "What are you doing now that you are retired?" the pertinent response is, "I am not doing. I am becoming." Let me suggest a second implication of this identity of ours as redeemed by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it has to do with the notion of union with Christ. I see this as a parallel to the first word of the Bible about who we are. The first word, as we have seen, was that God made us like himself and stamped us with his image. The second word is that God became like us in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:7 puts it, "He appeared in human likeness." John said, "The Word became flesh." And Paul declared in Romans 2:20, "The consequence, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." Another way of putting this is that Christ is the new truth about ourselves. That also was a revolutionary word that energized the first century Christians, the discovery that their identity was shaped by the indwelling Christ. They found in Christ not only a new understanding of God, but a new understanding of themselves. They found him a model of what being a real person was all about, and they began to act like him. That is the challenge of this truth for us. Can we learn to think of ourselves as not only made in the image of God, but as being in the likeness of Jesus Christ? A big order, you say. Yes, admittedly. Because so often our word about ourselves is no. If I'm so great, you say, how come I'm not feeling any better about myself? Is it perhaps because I don't see myself as God does? We could never invent this word about ourselves. It had to come from God. And the scriptures teach what God believes about me. In Mark 1:40, there's the story of a leper who came to Jesus, knelt down, and begged to be healed. "If you want to," he said to Jesus, "you can make me clean." What was it about Jesus that made this man feel that he could approach him when ordinarily he would have been forced to keep his distance? Jesus said, "I want to." And then he did something else remarkable. He touched an unclean person. This story is a word of possibility and hope. Is it so strange that God sees us with such hope when we have none about ourselves? How much of who each of us are has been realized not because we thought we could become or achieve it, but because others believed us into it and affirmed us. I recall a conversation of a couple of years ago with a student who came into the office in obvious tension. His hands twitched. He was almost gasping for breath. He told how he had been fired from his position on a church staff, and this had raised the question of credit in a related course in supervised ministry. And he was embarrassed about it. He felt defeated, and yet he felt he had to come and work this out. I listened as he poured out the pain and the insult to his self-esteem that had resulted. It was clear to me that he felt that he had failed. And perhaps from some points of view, as far as the church was concerned, he had failed. But the distinction was that although he may have failed in the task, he himself was not a failure. He was asking permission to throw in the towel, to withdraw, not only perhaps from the course, but perhaps even from the seminary. I understood something of his hurt, but I didn't see the situation in the same light. I knew he was an able student who had many abilities, but perhaps one whose insecurities had contributed to his unsatisfactory handling of the situation. The difference between us was that whereas he saw no hope, I saw some other possibilities. I asked him if we could not perhaps gain something from this experience. I asked him to think about what he had learned as a result of the experience, and I explored with him the possibility that we could work out a plan whereby he could learn from his failure without giving up. We discovered a way to make the pain pay some benefit. Now, it seems to me that that is an illustration of something of what the gospel means. God's word about us is yes, even when our word about ourselves is no. Just after the famous episode at Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples had exclaimed and understood the role of Jesus insofar as they could, Messiah, Jesus began to say, "Now I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be put to death. And if any of you boys want to come with me," what an invitation. Did Jesus really believe that there were those around him who were capable of giving their lives to the point of death because of their loyalty to him? Peter, you recall, did all he could to discourage Jesus from thinking in this direction. He said, "You're making a big mistake. They are playing for keeps down there in Jerusalem. Don't do it." You remember what Jesus' response was? "Your thoughts are men's thoughts and not God's thoughts." You can't help but wonder how long it took after his denial of Jesus for Peter's mind to go back to the word of Jesus given to him at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "Peter, you are a rock." He certainly wasn't a rock when he denied Jesus. But in the book of Acts, we see that what Jesus finally thought of him is, in effect, what Peter became. He did become the rock. And I wonder if that's what Jesus had in mind in that last conversation in John 21 when he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know that I love you." Parenthetically, I don't know it. I have all sorts of doubts about my faith, about my loyalty, my faults. But thank God, God is greater than my heart and knows more about me than I know about myself. Jesus Christ is God's word about us and who we are to become. He is God's thought of us, which he had before he ever made us. The challenge of this word to us is, can we have the faith to accept God's word about the tremendous possibilities he sees in each of us? And can we affirm those possibilities in others, including those who may be our seniors according to the calendar? There are things more important than the calendar. What I'm saying is that there are basically two words in the scripture which speak profoundly, it seems to me, to our attitudes toward ourselves, especially with regard to the process of aging. The first is the word of creation. We are gifted with the creation in the image and likeness of God, and this speaks to an intrinsic worth and dignity which we have no right to relinquish, no matter how much the culture tells us otherwise. And the second is that we have not only been made in the image of God, but Christ has given us his own gift of redemptive grace, and our salvation does not depend on our jobs, on what we do, on our dignity or status, but essentially upon our having been redeemed by Christ, and upon our essence being, upon our essential being. And the more we contemplate that, the more free we become not to feel defined by our tasks, by our societal jobs, by our occupational roles, by our status in society. But freed from that, we have the privilege of regarding our experience in human life as a process of continual becoming, becoming whom God meant us to be, and never, never giving up on that. A few lines of Ross Snyder, I think, state this very eloquently. It's from his little poem in his book called Presentness, and the poem is called Up Then Soul. Up then, soul, put on your jumping shoes. Join the future present in the now. Up then, soul, put on your jumping shoes. Don't stay where you are. What has been is not your dwelling. Fullness of time is upwelling. Up then, soul, put on your jumping shoes.
Our Father, we thank thee for life and for the privilege of becoming, and for these moments that we have spent together with our brother in thy presence. We give thee the gratitude of our hearts. May these insights become illumination for the living of our days as we seek to minister to one another and as we become ministers to all our brothers and sisters in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.